No one likes to be disregarded, ignored, or overlooked. Rejection can weigh us down, leaving us feeling unseen and unworthy. But there is one moment where being passed over is a gift when it comes to God's judgment. In Exodus 12, we see the powerful moment when God established the Passover, a reminder that his people were spared only by his divine intervention. This isn't just an ancient story. It's a truth that still holds deep significance for us today. What does it mean to be passed over by God's mercy? How does this truth shape our faith, our identity, and our future? Join us as we explore profound lessons from the Passover and discover how this moment in history points us to the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to all who trust in him.
We're going to dive into the year or the weekly recap of our reading. And as we do so, I just want to say, just on a personal note, how powerful the daily readings were for me these past 4 to 5 weeks. Powerful for a number of reasons. First off, it helped me learn what day it was. So like when you don't have sleep and the sun, you know, it doesn't really matter. But what did for me was just turning to the Word and like, oh, it's another day. This is a good time. But that's kind of the most superficial reasons I was so excited and blessed this past 4 to 5 weeks. The other reason is it just kept me connected with my community. So the pastors, we have a text chain where every morning we read, we take a screenshot of what we read, we send it to each other and kind of talk over that. And so while I was physically away, I never really felt emotionally disconnected from my church family. And so I'm very grateful for that. I want to encourage you, you know, if you're doing the Bible reading, don't do it alone. You know, it's such a rich opportunity to share what the Lord's telling you through these readings. And thirdly, it really anchored me with Christ. You know, and I don't say that just because I'm a pastor and a preacher, but I think for me, I think of Psalm 25, which we're going to read soon this week or next week, is it says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Friendship literally means the secret. The secrets of the Lord are for those who fear him. And those secret times, those secret places with the Lord just kind of reminded me of the gospel truth that, like, life might be chaos around me, literally or metaphorically, but that doesn't mean the peace inside has to be jeopardized. And so there's this rich opportunity to just kind of meet with the Lord, even if it's short, just to kind of commune over his word. And so let me just encourage you, keep diving in, keep digging in. It's awesome. If you haven't started yet, now is a great time to dive in because we're uncovering some really cool stuff here at Island Christian Church. And so with that, why don't we dive into a little bit of what we read this past week? So we started off in the wisdom literature. We looked at Psalm 20, 21, and 22. We looked at a couple verses from Proverbs 4 and 5 where there's this overall emphasis on trusting God, seeking wisdom, and walking in righteousness. That was our wisdom literature this past week. And we saw in Psalm 20, we see David prays for victory, but he also trusts in God rather than his military strength. That's very overwhelming. We see in Psalm 21, he rejoices in God's blessings and triumph over his enemies, affirming that the faithful are actually secure as the wicked are destroyed. And then, though David struggles with feeling abandoned, Psalm 23:22, we saw that he clung to hope, believing that God will ultimately deliver and be praised. And that's our wisdom literature. We also looked at the Gospels. We looked at the end of Matthew and the beginning of Mark. And in Matthew, we saw the last couple chapters, 25, or 26, 27, 28, where really it focused on Jesus' last 3 days on earth. And so Thursday, Jesus redefines Passover into what we now know as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. And within that, he establishes his new covenant. He goes on to go and pray in Gethsemane, where he's ultimately betrayed and arrested. The very next morning, we read, he was tried, he was tortured, he was crucified, he was buried. But that wasn't the end of Matthew. Matthew 28 comes, and he rose from the dead, and then he commissions his disciples sometime later. And so these chapters really move from his betrayal into his victory over death, ultimately fulfilling his mission and what he came to do. And so while Matthew ended, Mark began, and Mark covers these early days of Jesus' ministry. Mark 1, he's baptized, he's tempted, he calls his first disciples, he begins preaching and healing. Mark runs really fast. I don't know if you picked that up. He's this, boom, 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 boom. Mark 2, he forgives, he heals, he clashes with religious leaders over commandments like fasting and the Sabbath. Mark 3, Jesus' opposition grows as the Pharisees begin plotting against him, even as he calls his 12 disciples and he continues to heal. And really, it's these early chapters that introduce Jesus' authority and Jesus' mission and the rising tension he has with the religious leaders. And so our Old Testament, this past week, we looked at Exodus 9 through 22. And what I really want to do is kind of catch us up to where we are in this story, in this narrative. And so if you remember, at the end of Genesis, we saw that 70 people followed Jacob because of Joseph from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. It was a couple hundred years before Exodus begins. And we see that this small family of 70 has now grown to a population base of 2 million plus people. 2 to 3 million people. Not only have they grown as a people, we read that they also grew in prosperity, which made them this direct threat to the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians' response to this was, hey, we're going to make their life terrible. We're going to enslave them. And so what God decided in response is, I'm going to deliver them from that slavery, and I'm going to send them into their own land. And I'm going to do so by sending Moses to lead them out. And that's ultimately what Pastor Chris walked us through last Sunday. And we know the story. Moses comes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't budge. And so God needs to get Pharaoh's attention, and he does it by sending these plagues. And this last plague is what we're really going to focus our time on this morning. It's the final plague. It's the death of the firstborn plague. And I don't know if you noticed, this is the longest chapter of all the 9 plagues. Now you have to ask yourself, well, why is it so long? Why so much time taken to talk about it? And that's because the basis for a relationship with God will only be by the blood of an innocent victim. We're going to see that in our text, but that really sets the tone for what we're about to study. So if you brought your Bible, I hope you did, turn with me to Exodus 12 this morning. If you didn't bring your Bible, go ahead and grab your phone, Google with me Exodus 12. We're going to read a portion of it. We're going to make a couple comments as we walk through it, but that's Exodus 12. And as you're finding your Bible, finding your place, I heard this story. There was this elderly man who decided it was time to buy a brand new Corvette. He decided it's time to start living a little. You know, he's put in his time, he earned his keep, he paid his due. You know, he's done it, and now it's just time to celebrate a little bit. And so the man goes to the dealership, he buys this brand new Corvette convertible. He pulls out of the parking lot, 0 to 60, a couple of seconds. Man, he just loves that. You know, 60, 70, 80, man, he just loves that. 80, 90, 100, he's got that rush coming. Right? The wind is blowing his hair. The engine is just purring along. You know, he's got that tunnel vision focus. When all of a sudden, he looks in his rearview mirror, and a policeman is hot on his tail. You know, he's got the sirens. He's got the lights, the whole thing. So the man thinks, I'm going to floor it. So he goes 100, 105, 110, and then it just dawns on him. He's like, what am I thinking? Man, I am just way too old to be doing this. So the man slows down. He pulls over. The state trooper walks up to the Corvette. He looks at the man. And he says, sir, my shift ends in 30 minutes. Today is Friday. If you can give me one good reason for your speeding, I'll let you go. So the old man looks around. He thinks for a minute. He looks up at the police officer and says, you know, years ago, my wife ran off with the state trooper. And I thought you were bringing her back. Police officer tilted his hat and said, have a good night, sir. Because the truth is, some people are really good at making excuses as to why they don't deserve a ticket. And you have to know that old guy felt so relieved that for whatever reason, he was passed over in terms of getting a citation. You know, when I was younger, I hated getting passed over. In school, PE class, he'd divide the class into two groups. He'd say, you're the captain, go ahead and pick your teams. I hated that because I was the runt, believe it or not. And I knew I was going to get passed over. I was the leftovers. I was that last guy, like, oh, okay, Colby, you can be on our team. I just never liked being passed over. When my parents would give a compliment to my older brother, not to me, I didn't like that. We don't like being passed over. Maybe it's by a boss, giving a raise, a promotion, maybe this advancement. Nobody likes the feeling when you're younger, you're being passed over by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? You really, you love that person, but they just like somebody else. Nobody likes that feeling. However, there are times when we absolutely love being passed over. You know, like maybe not getting a ticket or citation. Or maybe you disobey your parents. You don't get disciplined. You don't have a problem with that. You're fine to be passed over then. Maybe you ditch class. Teacher doesn't notice, doesn't dock you a grade. Man, you don't mind getting passed over for that. And so as God's people, we are absolutely thrilled that God has passed over us in judgment. Every believer in Christ is happy or should be happy not to go to hell. And that's a good feeling. And so today we're going to look at getting passed over as we look at the Passover in Exodus 12. And so if you have your place, follow along with me. I would love to read a couple verses. Starting at verse 1, we see in Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And so the story of the Passover really tells us four things of how we are passed over. It tells us about our sin. It tells us about our substitute. It tells us about our salvation, and it tells us something about ourselves. So I want to start with the first. The blood of the lamb really tells us about our sin. And I wonder if you really know how expensive sin is. I just want you to notice some of the words used in the text. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." In Exodus 12, God uses these words, and this is the final plague of the God of the Hebrews against the Egyptians. And it is the death of the firstborn. Now you have to ask yourself, why? And you actually know the answer. The reason is in the principle of Romans 6. We all know Romans 6, right? "For the wages of sin is what? Death." Sin is expensive. Sin costs life. Sin takes life. Sin ends life. Now this is judgment that God brings. This striking down is actually for a couple of reasons. Reason number one is it's a judgment against Egypt, the false gods, the mythical gods that they constructed, their false worship system. Did you notice that in verse 12? He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." So then there's this plague. It's this final face-off, this final countdown, if you will, between Yahweh, the one true God, and all these false gods of Egypt. Now, truthfully, I went down the deep, dark rabbit hole of the worship system in Egypt while doing this study, and I found an article that said Egypt had 112 different gods, 112, who their names were, what they did, what their relationships were, the hierarchy between them, but that actually wasn't the end. The article went on to say that those 112 were actually the main gods. The article went on to say that there were actually many more. Over 2,000 different gods and goddesses were worshipped in Egypt. And so for God to step in and do this, you could say it was like the showdown at the Not Okay Corral. God shows up and he says, I am the one true God. Now y'all are trusting in gods who cannot perform what I'm about to do. Now I don't know if you remember, back in 1964, there's a commercial. The commercial was for a dog food called Ken L. Ration dog food. Anybody remember Ken L. Ration? It had this catchy slogan, thank you, thank you. Anybody remember the slogan? It went a little bit like this, you know, my dog's better than your dog, my dog's bigger than your dog, my bad's better than your dog. It's sort of like this. In a sense, there's this ultimate, my God's bigger than your God. My God's better than your God because he brings this indignation. He's saying God will do what the Egyptian gods cannot do. God will protect in ways that the Egyptian gods simply cannot protect. And so it's judgment on the gods of Egypt. But there's another reason. Reason number two is it's judgment on Pharaoh himself, who had hardened his heart time and time and time again. If you remember, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. The Lord said that. Thus says the Lord. And this is Pharaoh's response. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And Moses essentially says, okay, well, if you ask, you're about to find out who the Lord is. This plague is designed to get Pharaoh's attention because he's so hardened by the time, this time, against God. Now, there's a note that we need to know by this time, that the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the embodiment of the god Horus, which means he was a deity. Pharaoh was a deity. The god Horus was the grandson of the chief god within their worship system. Like I said, deep, dark rabbit hole I went. And so, in effect, Pharaoh was believed to be this physical, earthly embodiment of the chief god's family living amongst the people. And so this plague is designed to show Pharaoh, as well as the Egyptians, who is really the boss. Now, most of us, if we're being honest, we have no problem God judging the Egyptian gods. We have no problem God judging Pharaoh. It's this next group that we have a bit of problem of who God judges. It's his own people. Reason number three, it's judgment against the children of Israel. Even they were under the death sentence. They were also under this fact that only blood could save them. If an Israelite said, you know, I'm Israelite. I'm actually chosen. You know, I'm an offspring of Abraham. I'm going to inherit all this earth. That actually wasn't true. If they did not apply the blood, if they did not stay within the house, they would fall victim as well. Do you see that in verse 23? He says, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to what? Enter your houses to strike you. Why? Why did they deserve punishment just as much as the Egyptians? And first of all, we need to know they were stubborn. Did you catch it? Moses came. He said, man, I'm your guy. God's going to deliver us, and I'm the guy God sent. So he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, as if. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to make the Israelites' lives even harder. And so the Israelites get so bummed out by this that they confront Moses. They reject Moses, and they say, it's all your fault. May God judge you, Moses. So they rejected God's messenger. But there's a second reason. That's for idolatry. Did you know that some of the children of Israel were worshiping some of the false gods of Egypt? We don't get to hear later on, Joshua stands with the descendants of this generation. And he says this. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. He's saying, look, I know your forefathers would worship many of the Egyptian gods. Just put them away. Get rid of them. Serve the Lord and the Lord alone. And so God's own people, the people of Israel, had rejected God's own word. They had rejected God's own prophet. and they ended up rejecting God himself, and they were not protected by their works. They were not protected by their race. They were not protected by their nationality. Just because they are Jewish does not mean they were exempt from judgment. They needed the blood. They needed to be under the covering of this blood. Now, I'm bringing all of this to our attention because this brings us to the reality of the human race. Paul says, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Now, this might be news to you. Because up to this point, you may think, no. Look, I'm good. God and I are okay, no big deal. I can't think of any particular sin that would put me in jeopardy. And all I'll say to that is you are simply misinformed. You are misinformed of your true condition. And you are misinformed of God's true solution to fix the true condition that you find yourself in. It says, for all have sinned. Not the really bad ones. All, each, every single one of us have sinned, which means you've sinned, I've sinned, and therefore left in our condition, we can expect death because of that sin. So Exodus 12, the Passover, tells us about our sin, but that's not all. It tells us about our substitute. And that's all throughout the chapter. So as an act of mercy, God provides an out. He provides a substitute. Did you catch it? God tells each family to take a lamb, a year old or younger, has to be pure, has to be perfect, has to be whole, has to be sound, and it was inspected to ensure us all those things. And this little lamb would be the substitute for the family. It would take their place. Now, it had to be perfect, at least perfect as humanly possible. Moses is going to instruct us later in Leviticus 22. It had to be perfect to be accepted. That's very important for us to note. There could be no defect in it. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be broken. It couldn't be maimed. It couldn't have ulcers. Couldn't have eczema. Couldn't have scabs. Couldn't have fleas. None of that. Otherwise, it would not be accepted. And so please picture this. They would select their lamb on the 10th day of the month. They would sacrifice that lamb on the 14th day of the month. And so 10th day of the month come. Dad and the kids come, and they say, hey, we're going to go get our lamb. They go to the pen. They pick out one lamb. They get it inspected. They bring it home. The lamb lives with the family for the next 4 days. It becomes part of the family. They feed it. They get up at 3 a.m. to tend to it. They care for it. They love it. They become attached to it. Can you get the picture? It's so sweet. It's so cuddly. And then on the 14th day, Dad takes the lamb. He raises its neck and he slits its throat. And the blood spills on the white wool. And it's a shock to everybody. But to a child, if you are a firstborn child of that family, you would not escape the significance of somebody taking your place. As Dad would then explain that this lamb is your substitute. This lamb died so you could live. And friends, a lamb is always, always, always what God requires. Always what God requires. Think back to Genesis. Adam and Eve sin. They cover themselves with fig leaves. God comes along and he covers them with what? Animal skins. For that to happen, that requires death. And most scholars believe it was a death of a lamb. So in the case, it was one lamb for one person. One lamb for Adam, one lamb for Eve. By the time we get to Exodus 12, the Passover, now it's one lamb for one family. You take the blood, you put it on the doorpost. Later on in Israel, God's going to establish something called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where it'd be a lamb's killed. This time it's one lamb for an entire nation. And the blood of the lamb was then sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle to atone. It's to cover for the sin. So please be paying attention. You have one lamb for one person. Then you have one lamb for one family. Then you have one lamb for one nation. But the best is yet to come, because Jesus Christ is going to show up at the Jordan River one day, and his cousin, John the Baptist, is going to look up, and he's going to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. Now it's not just one person. It's not just one family. It's not just one nation. It's for everybody. And this becomes a consistent message of the Bible. And the message of the Bible is this: if you want to meet God, you have to meet him on the basis of a lamb. That's the only way God will meet you. Think back, if you remember, Isaac asked Abraham a question in Genesis 22. They're walking up the hill, and Isaac's like, Oh, yeah, there's the fire. There's the wood. Where's the lamb? And this will be the exact question God the Father will ask you. If you think you can just stand before God and say, you know what, I deserve to be in your heaven because I was a good person, the Father's going to look at you and say, where's the lamb? If you say, well, you know, I'm here because my parents went to church. I was raised in a Christian home. The Father's going to say, where's the lamb? You say, well, you know, I attended regularly. Compared to other people, I'm pretty okay. The Father's going to say, where's the lamb? Well, you know, I did the best with what I had. You know, I gave my time, I gave my talents, I gave my energy, I went through confirmation, I got baptized and all that stuff. Father's going to say, but where's the lamb? Jesus is often referred to in the Bible as the lamb. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that's led before the slaughter. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Revelation 13, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. It's always about a lamb, a substitute. And so it tells us about our sin, it tells us about our substitute, but it also tells us something else. The blood of the lamb tells us about our salvation. Now, I want to drill this down a little bit for us because God didn't just require a lamb, he required a dead lamb. As you read of the Passover in Exodus 12, you start understanding the importance of blood being shed. It grosses most people out, but you cannot read Exodus 12 without being confronted with blood. We read, verse 6, a command to slaughter a lamb. Verse 7, the blood of the lamb is to be applied, smeared on the doorpost. Verse 13, the blood will be a sign for that house. Blood, blood, blood. Blood is everywhere. Now, why is that? Why blood? And in short, blood represents life. Leviticus says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement by the life. So blood represents life, and blood was a sign that life had ended so that yours did not. This life ended so yours did not. Now we need to understand something in verse 13 that is monumental to understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. Look close, verse 13. It says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It says the blood is going to be a sign for who? For you. For the Israelites. You're going to put the blood up. And it says you're going to look at it and it's going to signify something. It's going to be a sign pointing to something. And then he says, but then I'm going to see the blood. And did you catch? There's actually two parts to this. You're going to look at it. You're going to see it. It's going to be a sign for you. I'm going to look at it, I'm going to see it, it's going to be a sign for me. And when Israel saw the blood on the doorways, they were reminded that their sin took a life, that a lamb died in their place. The technical theological term for this is expiation. They knew they were covered. They knew their guilt was removed when they looked at it. And then when God would look at it, it was a sign to him that a death had already taken place in this house, that the penalty of sin had already been carried out. Now, the technical theological term for this is propitiation. That's a New Testament word. That means the wrath of God is turned away. It's not against him any longer. And so what this means for you and I, friends, is that when you and I look up at the cross, we see our payment has already been made for our sin. And then when God looks down at the cross, he sees that the punishment has already been satisfied for that same sin. And friends, this is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. A substitute allows God to take death. He accepts death and passes over you. And for you, according to Jesus, to pass from death into life. In other words, you're now safe. In other words, you're now secure. In other words, you can experience life here and now forever, all because of substitutionary atonement. And in the New Testament, when it starts explaining the crucifixion, it gets very specific that the whole crux of the matter is the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at a couple examples. Paul writes in Romans 5:9, since there we have now been justified by his blood. It does not say we're justified by his birth. It does not say we're justified by his teachings. It doesn't say we're justified by his exemplary life. We are justified that his blood has been shed. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1:7, if we in him we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews 13, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you get it yet? It's all about the blood. Not just a substitute, but it's one who died. Blood. Peter goes on to call it precious blood. Now, why is it precious? Because it's perfect. Jesus Christ is the only person who never sinned. Jesus Christ was the only sinless, perfect person to ever walked on the earth. He was without spot. He was without blemish, which is why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. One of the most important verses in your New Testament is Hebrews 9:22. Do you know what this means? It means that God cannot, will not arbitrarily forgive people. God did not forgive you because you had good intentions. God did not forgive you because you live better than other people and you're hoping that God grades on a curve. God didn't forgive you because you suddenly turned your life around and now you're living better. God only forgives based on the shedding of the blood of his son as a substitute. Now, being a father of two now, my wife and I have researched, it's saved somewhere in the house, a handy guide to practically get out any stain there is. Right, so this guide tells us a number of things. It says, glycerin removes ballpoint pen stains. It says, boiling water, good for berry stains. Vinegar, crayon stains. Ammonia, take care of blood stains. Alcohol removes grass stains. Hydrogen peroxide, you need for magic marker stains. Bleach, get rid of mildew stains. Lemon juice, how you get rid of rust stains. It's a very helpful guide. However, it lists nothing for how you get rid of the sin stain. Humans can't do it. Only God can. Which means this, you cannot pray it away. You cannot counsel it away. You cannot drink it away. You can't smoke it away. Only God, through the shed blood of his son, can take it away. Which means, friends, that you can go ahead and drop your self-forgiveness projects. You can drop your self-atonement schemes. You can stop trying to wash away the stain by beating yourself up or drowning your shame in alcohol. None of that will help. None of that will suffice. Only and only alone will the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross on Calvary's Hill take away the stain of sin on your life. Joseph Parker was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in London, and he once wrote this. He said, an extreme condition demands an extreme remedy. Until you see that you are doomed apart from Jesus Christ, you will never truly count his blood precious in your sight. So Passover tells us about our sin. It tells us about our substitute. It tells us about our salvation. I want to give you the last one just kind of quickly as we close out. The blood of the Lamb tells us something about ourselves. Something about ourselves. What I mean by this is it tells us that our entire self-identity will change because of this. There are a couple things that would change for the children of Israel. First of all, their future would change. Their future, look close at verse 2. It says, this month shall be for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. It's like God saying, okay, we're going to do a new year. This is a do-over. Let's make this month a new month, a month of redemption. How about you reorient your entire future based on this one event, is what he's saying. Why don't you look at things differently because this event took place? Passover, we know, took place during the month of Aviv, the Hebrew month of Aviv. Later it would be called the month of Nisan. But it took place in the springtime of the year, unlike the surrounding religions had their new year in the fall. But God's saying, you know, I'm going to give you a new start because of this. I'm going to give you new bearings because of this. I'm going to give you new directions because of this. And friends, it's not unlike we in the new in the Western world. Meaning, what year is it today? You can answer. 2025. What's that mean? It's been 2,025 years since what? Jesus Christ was born as a lamb to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. That we decided as a culture a while ago to reorient our entire calendar based on this one sacrifice. If we didn't do that, we'd still be in the year 5,785 Anno Mundi, which is what the Jews believe is the day of creation. But it's not Anno Mundi, it's Anno Domini, A.D., 2025 A.D. So every time you write a check, every time you put a date on it, you are actually testifying to the fact that God sent his son into this world as a substitute for us. You are reorienting your time. And the Passover tells us we should reorient everything. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love it when you get to talking to a believer and they're 40, 50, 60 years old, and they come up and say, hey, celebrate with me. I'm 2 years old. Now, it sounds funny to an unbeliever, but we know exactly what they mean, right? It means that 2 years ago, they gave their life to Christ, and everything is different now. They are a new creation. And so my physical life began in 1989. I was born into this world. That's when life began for me. But really, it wasn't until 2012 that my life really began for Colby Rohde. Because that was the winter in Sioux City, Iowa, that I gave my life to Christ. And everything has changed since then. Everything is different now because of that event. And so not only is there future to change, but we also see a family change. That's verse 3. He says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. In other words, this is a family deal. And if you've ever been to a Jewish Passover, you know it's long, but it's leisurely, that it's interactive. The kids get to ask questions. The kids get to play games. It's actually fun. And I love that the very first spiritual ordinance in Israel was a family holiday. And I've always believed that a nation is only as strong as its families. If the families in a nation are strong, that nation is going to be strong. If the families in that nation are weak, that nation's going to be weak. And the Passover, friends, was a long family meal to reorient, to refocus about this event that changed everything for him. Because redemption is to change everything. That one lamb makes all the difference. And friends, is enough to atone for your sin and my sin and give God permission to turn away his wrath from your life and to welcome you into his kingdom as sons and daughters forever and ever and receive you with blessing upon blessing forever and ever and joy upon joy forever and ever. Friends, it's about expiation. It's about propitiation. Say that 5 times. And that's why. And so the question becomes, where's the lamb? And if you've ever wondered, well, how bad is my sin exactly? Just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sin put him there. My sin put him there. And God had to do that to bind you to himself. And he did it because he thought you were worth it. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He looked at you in relationship with him. And he looked at you in relationship with him. And he looked at you in relationship to him and said, I'll do it because they're worth it. And so when we say God loves you, we do not say that casually. We do not say it flippantly. We say it costily. We say it based upon the fact that he had to give his only son in time and space to take on our sin, so that God's wrath is turned away, so that our sins are covered, and so you can come before him brand new, where all things are made new, all because of the Lamb. All because of the Lamb. All because of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Father, we praise you and we worship you and we adore you and we seek you and we honor you. God, we love you and we're so thankful. God, that it may not always make sense to us, but you call us to faith. You call us to faith to apply this blood to our lives. And we praise you, God, that it doesn't just exempt us from judgment, but actually brings us into life. It brings us into fellowship with you, whether the fullness of life. We praise you for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where we experience forgiveness, where we experience fullness, where we can experience your love. And we thank you for the truths of Passover, God, that as we read about it, as we think about it, as we talk about it, God, that it truly does remind us of our sins. But it doesn't stop there. It reminds us of a substitute. It reminds us of a salvation. And it reminds us of something about ourselves. And we praise you, God, that in you, all things are new. And so we pray, God, that you would get a fresh praise from our lips. We pray that you get a fresh glory from our lips, a fresh honor from our lips, God, as we walk away knowing that we are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, help us to apply it in every area of our lives. We pray you get your glory. Lift up all this in the powerful, precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.